Okay, if you could turn to our passage for today, which is on page 1076, and it's Romans chapter 13. And while you're looking that up and maybe just have it open in front of you, a painting should appear on the wall. And I just want you to look at this painting, and this is a bit of a hard question. I want to ask you, who painted this? You may get that. I'd be really impressed if you knew what it was called, okay? So the picture is up there. Can you see it? Who? Bruegel? Good try. It's not, though. It looks a bit like a Bruegel, but it's a Dutch painter. Van Dyck? No. Dick Van Dyck he didn't paint that. I'd be really impressed. Let me tell you about this painting, okay? It's painted by someone called Hieronymus Bosch. Heard of him? Hieronymus Bosch was a Dutch artist from the late 15th century. Don't know very much about him at all, but in fact that wasn't even his name, and his name is Dutch, and I couldn't pronounce it, so I'll call him Hieronymus Bosch, because I can pronounce that. His work is known for its fantastic imagery to illustrate moral and religious themes and concepts. You may have seen some of his pictures where there's all these details. He painted a lot about heaven and hell, actually, so you may have seen some of them, Hieronymus Bosch. This one I've got up there is a middle section of something called a triptych, which is three paintings that are joined up. Three different paintings are all joined up. It's called a triptych. And the middle section is called the Haywain. That's what this is called. It now hangs in Madrid. And it's not to be confused with the picture by the same name by John Constable, which is very different from this one. Okay, if you were to go to Madrid and see this triptych called the Haywain, the left-hand panel depicts creation and the fall of humanity, and the right-hand panel portrays the final punishment and judgment of the wicked. The central panel, which you're looking at now, what it shows is, you probably can see this there, it portrays the progress of a massive cart that's piled really high with hay. And this cart is moving towards the final judgment. The cart is followed by the rich and the powerful. They're behind the cart. You've got the Pope, and you've got the Emperor and King amongst them. And surrounding the cart and underneath it are all the lower classes. The peasants, there are some nuns, there's even the clergy that are there as well. And if you look at those, they're all trying to fill their pockets with handfuls of hay. The Haywain itself is being pulled by a pack of demons towards the final judgment, while a heavenly Christ, you can see him up there just underneath the vent, while the heavenly Christ looks on. And what is really striking is that he is being ignored and he's unseen. What is all this depicting? Well, the metaphor of a hay cart was common and well known in 15th century Holland. And what Bosch was attempting in this picture is the idea that God has piled the world high with good things for humanity to enjoy. But men, in all their selfishness and their greed, want to keep these good things just for themselves. And in the painting, the focus is not on the one who provides, but rather on the things themselves. But these things, though not wrong in themselves, are as passing and as worthless as hay. It's a really striking painting. But what has it got to do with our passage this morning? Well, throughout the whole book of Romans, the Apostle Paul has been urging the Christians he's writing to live their lives in the present with their focus on the future. and to weigh up all that we do in light of what the future actually holds. But let's be honest, that's not our natural mindset, is it? Our natural inclination, if you like, is just to focus on the present, forget about the future, and it's like, in that picture, it's like if we're just trying to grasp hay. By that, as Paul explains in the opening chapter of Romans, I mean if we worship created things rather than the one who created them, and to live our lives ignoring our eternal destiny, which would leave us facing the coming judgment of God, very vulnerable and unprotected. But Paul tells us in Romans that if we have faith in the death of Jesus Christ on our behalf, we'll be delivered from this judgment. We are now no longer under condemnation. We'll be set free. And we'll be set free to worship God in spirit and in truth, which, as we learn from Romans 12, which we spent a few weeks in, our worship involves all things and should impact every area of our lives. We're in a series in Romans chapter 12 to 15, and we're addressing the question, what does it look like for the Christian to worship the living God? How, if you like, do we practically practice holiness? Last week it was about how we work out our worship in relation to the ruling authorities. In the first seven verses of Romans 13, Paul talks about why the governing authorities are there, put there by God, and how we should respond to the law that is laid down by those in power. We then get to verses 8 to 10, and it's actually still about the law. But this time, it's not about the law of the land, but rather it's about the law of God. By that I mean the law of God that you find in the first five books of the Bible, where the real focal point is the Ten Commandments, which you'll find in Exodus and Deuteronomy. So what I want to ask this morning is what Paul is trying to explain is this. What is this relationship between the law that God has given us and love? What is the relationship between law, the law of God, and love? That is what Paul explores now. And we're going to look at the second half of Romans 13, and we're going to look at it in two sections, and we'll use the headings that they have in the Bible in front of you. So the first one is love fulfills the law, and then the second one is going to be the day is near. So let me read you verses 8 to 10, love fulfills the law. It's up there on the screen, so you can either follow it there and just listen, but let's think about this first part first of all. Love fulfills the law. Paul writes this. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other commands there may be are summed up in this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Okay, so let's think. What is the relationship between God's law and love? Now, the answer is actually, it's a very close and it's a very intimate one. Not only does Paul make this clear, but so did the Lord Jesus. You need to look this up, but I'm just going to read you from Mark chapter 12. And it's when Jesus is asked the question, what's the greatest commandment? Listen to what he actually answers. This is Mark chapter 12, and it says this. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, Jesus, of all the commandments, which is the most important? The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our Lord God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no greater commandment than these. Okay, Jesus, in giving his answer as to which is the most important commandment, he quotes from two parts of the Old Testament. First of all, he quotes from Deuteronomy 6, where he talks about how we should love God. And then he says, and the second one is, love your neighbor as you love yourself. That is, if you don't know, from Leviticus, chapter 19, verse 18. So we have Jesus quoting directly from the scriptures, summing up the whole law in just two commandments. And he says to us this, if you keep these two, then you keep every one of them. And if you think about it, that makes Christianity very simple, doesn't it? Makes it very simple. You love God with all your heart, soul, strength, mind, and you love your neighbour as yourself. That is simple. It's not easy, but it's simple. Let's get this clear. God spoke through the law in the Old Testament, and he said that love is the greatest commandment. And then Jesus said it, and then Paul said it. Thus, there's a very, very clear consistency all the way through Scripture. In the Old Testament, in the days of the law, before the revelation of love, grace, and truth, that we have in the person of Jesus Christ, God's law, if you like, itself was saying this, the heart of me, that is the law, is that you love. Is that you love God with all your heart and you love your neighbour as you love yourself. Let's think about what Paul declares in verse 8. I'll read verse 8 again. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. Now, I'm sure we all like to pay any financial debt that we may have. It's a real pressure, isn't it, if you owe money? And when it's paid off, it feels like this real burden is lifted. But Paul points to a debt here that cannot actually be paid off, but he's not talking about a financial one. What he talks about is the continuing debt to love one another. What did he mean? The continuing debt to love one another. Well, it doesn't mean that love somehow cancels all the law. It doesn't mean that if we love God and we love our neighbour, it means we can ignore God's law. No. To underline this, Paul goes on to highlight the commandments in verse 9. And effectively, what he's saying is this. If you love someone, you won't murder them. If you love someone, you won't sleep with their spouse. If you love someone, you will not steal from them. If you love someone, you will not tell lies about them or tell lies to them. If you love someone, you'll actually be delighted that this man has plenty to live upon. This woman dresses beautifully. This family lives in a lovely house. In other words, you won't covet what other people have got. You won't criticize and constantly cut them down because rather than envying what they have, you're glad for what they have. That's all in the law of God. And all those things are an expression of our love towards each other, aren't they? Love one another is actually the abiding principle of the Christian life. And it covers everything. It covers everything, including the law of God. Of course, we live under grace. We don't live under the law. But if we love both God and others, we will keep the law that God has given us. Why? Well, Paul says here, because love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, let me try and be clear here, unless I confuse you. I may have done already, but let me try and be clear here. The law of God cannot save us, okay? Only Christ can save us through what he's done on the cross. The law of God can't actually make us holy. That is the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But what Paul is affirming here, I think, is this, that the law of God, all the commandments God has given us, shapes what it means to live a life of love. To keep the law shows our love for God. But because we cannot keep it perfectly, our debt to love is always outstanding. It's continuing. It goes on. We never reach the point where we can say, I've actually done enough loving now. That's it all paid off. I don't have to do this sacrificial stuff anymore. I can just live for myself. You can't do that as a Christian. Why? Because love is the fulfillment of the law. The two actually go together. They complement each other. And we always need a right balance of love and the law in our lives. Let me explain that. Think of the balance. At one end of the scale, if we think pleasing God is all about just keeping the law, we easily become proud and legalistic and judgmental. Easily we puff ourselves up because we think we keep everything God tells us to do. We begin to look down on others. We become hard and unloving. We have to guard against that. But we also need to be aware that it's just as spiritually dangerous at the other end of the spectrum, where we think that when it comes to love, actually the law doesn't matter at all. It's the attitude that says this: you do what you want to do, I won't judge or interfere, because that would be unloving. I will do what I feel is right, please don't judge me, because if you do, that would be unloving. Live like this, and then the world will be a wonderful place, because we all love each other. Now that way of thinking can soon become very self-centered. The truth is this: we actually need to be told how we are to live our lives. True love towards others must always actually involve rules and boundaries that the God who created us has given us. Let me take you back to 1967. Now, I realise some of you were a long way from even being thought about, but those who were around will know it was when hippies and flower power was at its height. Some of you will remember that, yeah? It was also when the Beatles, now you've heard of them, haven't you? Yeah? You've all heard of the Beatles. If you haven't heard of the Beatles, come and talk to me afterwards, okay? Okay, all of the Beatles, they were at their creative peak, and their songs actually profoundly influenced a whole generation. They had a huge hit single in 1967. It was released on 7th of July 1967, which was what? Anyone know what it was? Well done. All You Need Is Love. It was first heard for live television broadcast on a program called Our World when 24 countries were linked for the first time by a new global satellite. So in other words, the Beatles wrote this and the message of the song became literally global. The song became a mantra for the late 60s. It's easy. All you need is love. The song was written and sung by John Lennon. And I think as he performed it, he believed it, and I think he probably thought he was living it. Don't worry about any moral restriction and rules. Forget definitely the oppression of religion. It's easy. All you need is love. Fast forward more than 40 years. John Lennon's first wife, Cynthia, gives an interview to a magazine. In the interview, she actually recounted the pain and trauma when she discovered her time as John Lennon's wife was up, when she came home one day to discover Yoko Ono in her dressing gown. I imagine John Lennon would have said, "Well, that's the way of love. It's following your desires and passions without restraint." But was that loving to his wife and son? Was it not rather dreadfully painful and destructive? You see, love in the scriptures never comes down to actually what I think is right. That is why we have God's law to give us understanding how actually, in reality, in practice, we should treat each other. You see, the law shapes love's response. It gives it content. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. But the two go together. Okay, the second section is called The Day Is Near. So I'm going to read these verses 11 to 14 out to you now. The Day Is Near. It says this: "And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over, the day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Now, there's one thing I really love about Scripture. It's really realistic about us as human beings and human nature. Paul certainly was realistic. He knew the attraction, if you like, of darkness, when everything's hidden, and the power of what he called the deeds of darkness. He knew how easy it was to get distracted and diverted from the road that we should be walking on. And he knew it's possible, spiritually speaking, to fall asleep and to be in a state of slumber. He knew how easy it was to be focused just on gratifying our sinful nature. And if you like, to be tempted to stuff our pockets with hay, in reference to our painting by Hieronymus Bosch. Paul knew this, which is why, at the end of this chapter, in Romans 13, he tells us to wake up. Wake up. Wake up. Why? Well, Paul recognized that the present age is rumbling on, and actually most people are just ordering their lives in accordance with all that the world gets on with. But we, as Christians, should recognize that the new world is actually breaking in. In fact, since the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it has broken in. God's new age actually has already begun. And that great day is approaching when it will all come to fulfillment. And those who believe in, who follow and proclaim Jesus in Lord, are commanded to live in the present according to all the values of the world that is to come. And that is why Paul urges us to keep our minds and hearts focused on the fact that the night is nearly over and the day is nearly here. What is the day that he's referring to? Well, it's the day when the Lord Jesus Christ will return. And when he returns, he will judge the living and the dead. It's the day when we will finally see our salvation comes to its fullness in the new creation. All the way through Scripture, in both the Old and New Testament, we are told this: remember, remember the day of the Lord. We need reminding because it remains a general failing of us as fallen and flawed human beings to forget about this. In other words, just to put it out of our minds, to fail to allow this to touch our lives in the present as it should. And our response to the certainty that this day is coming is to live holy and godly lives and to let our perspective and values be moulded by looking forward in hope and anticipation to that day that is coming. It won't have escaped your attention that this year is the 100th anniversary of the maiden and the final voyage of the most famous ship of all time, the Titanic. I came across this really striking story concerning the Titanic. As the ship was going down and the passengers were trying to get into the lifeboats, one very wealthy lady rushed back to her big grand cabin. She ignored all her gold and jewellery, which was worth thousands of pounds, and instead, she picked up as much fruit as she could from the bowl on the table and stuffed her pockets with it. Why? Because where she was going in a lifeboat that was going to be adrift at sea, diamond necklaces were worth absolutely nothing. But apples and oranges could be priceless. You see what a change of values a day can make. That is why Paul is urging us to wake up. He's saying, listen, the night is nearly over, the day is almost here, so decide and determine to live in light of that day that is coming now. But it's not just about stopping and doing certain things. Yes, we are to put aside the deeds of darkness, but what else are we told to do? Well, you would expect Paul to say, put on the works of light, and then explain what they are. But he doesn't do that. Instead, what does he say? Verse 14, rather clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is just moving beyond doing good works, living a moral life. The most important thing in the present is that we are united spiritually with Christ, and that we allow him, with the help of the Holy Spirit, to transform the way we think and the way we live. And ever since the resurrection of Jesus, the night is drawing to a close. The sun, if you like, is rising. It is time to wake up. How should looking forward to that day affect us in practice? Well, let's just pick one of those things in verse 13. I want to pick the very last one, which is jealousy. Is that not common in some degree to us all? Interesting how dissension, which is quarrelling and falling out, and jealousy are closely connected here. One does tend to lead to the other. We see what someone else has got, and we want it ourselves. And then we begin to resent, and we even begin to dislike that person, because they have what we want. Jealousy, if we don't deal with it, leads to anger, leads to bitterness, leads to criticism, leads to division through our attitudes, our words, and our action. Let's very briefly consider something, just one thing of many, that is potentially a source of jealousy among us, and it's this: housing. The property we live in. Now, I don't know what your situation is. I know some of you, but sitting here now, we've all got different situations when it comes to this. But perhaps some of you would love to own your own property, but you can't afford it. Perhaps you do own your own property, but even then you wish it was bigger and in a nicer location. And then you hear about somebody you know has bought a property, and it's one that you'd love to live in yourself, and it stirs you deeply, but not in a nice way. What should your reaction be according to Paul here? Well, Paul would say to those in Christ, put it off. Put off this jealousy. Don't make the whole property issue a focus that would just leave you jealous and resentful. Why? Well, because the day is coming. Indeed, that day is near when what you are getting all annoyed about in the present will mean nothing and actually will count for nothing. Keep in your mind and heart that the next significant thing on God's timetable is the return of Jesus Christ. And in light of that, rents, mortgages, property prices, they should actually lose their power over us. The bigger picture, the perspective of that great day that is coming, should deal with the problem of jealousy in our hearts. So we should put it off. And not only put it off, but I'm told we should put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what does that mean in this context? Well, think on Christ and the life that he lived. He never got jealous. He was always content with what the Father gave him. He never quarreled with anyone because they had more than he had. Jesus never grew resentful that someone had something that he wanted. We're actually told that he had nowhere to lay his head. He had nowhere to call his own. And we also read that he was always thankful for all that his Father had provided for him. So can we see the importance of the mind and attitude of Christ to touch our hearts and transform our lives? And if we trust in Christ, then one tangible evidence is that we trust in the promises that are given to us in Scripture. There are so many when it comes to this. Here are just two. These are the words of Jesus. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all other things you need will be given to you as well. So don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about itself. Paul's testimony when writing to the Philippians was this: and my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. That's a promise. All your needs will be met as we trust in Christ. Now, if these words are true, how can we let jealousy dominate our hearts and mind? What we need to do is keep putting on Christ until that grip of jealousy is broken, however long it takes. Now, I do recognise it's much easier to talk about these things than to be actually experiencing it and living it out. Much easier standing here talking to you than actually doing it in my own life, I'll admit that. Putting aside the desires of the sinful nature and then clothing ourselves with the Lord Jesus is not something that is easy, and it's also not something that is a one-off event. It's a process. It continues. And it's a big challenge to have the discipline and determination to do this every day. There's no shortcut, but this is how we grow and are transformed. And Paul, at the end of Romans 13, is urging us to make this our goal, both individually and corporately together. So, I want to say to us all, in the light of that great day that is coming, let's commit ourselves afresh to growing in love, growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to keep every day to continue to work out what that means in practice. There was a veteran French climber. He was greatly experienced, but he died after a fall in the French Alps. He was actually buried where he fell, and they put a simple cross on the grave, and just three words were inscribed on this cross. He died climbing. Now, isn't that a great epitaph for any Christian believer? I certainly want it to be mine. He died climbing. By God's grace, it can be so.